Congregation, shall we turn over together in our Bibles to the New Testament, returning to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. We're looking particularly today at the humanity of Christ, and it's certainly a theme that comes through very loud and clear in this passage, Hebrews chapter 2. Beloved of the Lord, in Lord's Day 14, which is what we're looking at today, we come to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We come to us being conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And there are just a couple of questions there on Lord's Day 14, but let's look at them together. First of all, question 35. What is the meaning of these words, He, Jesus, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? Answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit do you receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Now these questions, you'll notice, have to do with our Lord's humanity. Why it was so important for him to become a man and to live among us as a man, even though he himself is Lord of all and he doesn't need any of us. And also we see here how it benefits us, believers at least, in that he, the sovereign Lord of hosts, has become a man for us men. Now, there are several points that we could easily take up here, and we might very profitably consider, such as the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, how it is that he is God, how it is that he continues to be God, even when he became a man. And also, we might very profitably consider the two natures of Christ, his deity and humanity together, and how it is that these two are very distinct natures, and yet they were inseparably joined together in one person, without compromise or confusion. I want to concentrate on only three points, just three points. First, what the scriptures have to tell us about the real humanity of Christ. Secondly, what the scriptures tell us of the sinlessness of this real man. And here we see he's not like us at all. He's very different. And thirdly, the necessity of both Christ's real and sinless humanity, how it had to be, in fact, for God to satisfy his justice with respect to us, and so reconcile us to himself. Well, here are the three points. First of all, let's look at the real humanity of Jesus Christ. Those who see only the humanity of Christ, that is, they can't see beyond the barrier of his flesh and blood, these are the ones who fail to discern his deity. On the other hand, and I can tell you this is just as true, many who accept the deity of Christ, many who do accept and believe that he is very God of very God, have trouble retaining at the same time the notion that he's also a man, that he's born of the Virgin Mary, the product of her womb, and linked to her genetically. And the splendor of his deity, therefore, as wonderful and glorious as that is, should not be stressed to the extent of obscuring his real humanity. This is important too. Jesus, who is God, became a man. Repeatedly, as we read through the Gospels, this is the one term he used for himself more than any other. He is the Son of Man. And whatever other connotation that may have, it certainly points out and confirms to us his humanity. The Bible clearly indicates that Jesus possessed all the essential elements of our human nature, that he had a material body and a rational soul, that he made himself subject to the ordinary laws of our human nature and development, that he willingly shared the very same limitations that we have, that he experienced our human wants and sufferings. He felt pain, for instance. And when he was wounded, he bled. We read, too, that in all things, going beyond the flesh and blood, He had to be made like his brethren. He had to be truly human in every way. We read that having suffered and been tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. Now, whatever else might be said of Jesus of Nazareth, just from this one passage alone, we don't even have to go elsewhere in Scripture. Just from this one chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, we must conclude that he was fully a man. Jesus was indeed fully a man, and that the normal everyday experiences of a man's life were also his. The very Lord of glory himself, the great King of kings, the sovereign Lord of hosts, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the virgin's womb. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to redeem those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And why? For what great purpose did he do this? That we might receive, the Bible says, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the best part of this revelation is that we know that it's true. And those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonderful, glorious thing in itself. We know that it's true for us. The Lord Jesus Christ did this on our behalf. The same Holy Spirit by whom the Son of God was conceived in Mary guides us into this truth. He opens our minds to receive it. He opens our hearts to embrace it. And it gives us such full persuasion. It gives us such glorious assurance that it's so, that we derive every comfort from this truth and would therefore lay down our own life to honor this one who is the Word made flesh, this one who is Emmanuel, this one who is God himself, who has come and has lived among us. Secondly, let's look now at the sinlessness of this real man, Jesus. Once again, as with the humanity of Jesus, so also we find with his sinlessness. You may think that this is just a given fact. It's just a given fact, something well established, and maybe even something that is self-evident. We know that Jesus was without sin. Even many unbelievers, regardless of what they may think of Christians, many unbelievers are prepared, amazingly, to acknowledge that the Christ who came was without sin. So surely you're not going to spend much time talking about that. It's something we all know. Oh, but the sinlessness of the man Jesus is another glorious exception to the rule, isn't it? Something that makes him one of a kind. And so we must consider it. And we must be absolutely certain that this is really so. For all have sinned, you see. All have sinned, the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, how is it that all men, indeed all men born of Adam at any rate, have sinned? Oh, we've been born that way. That's how. It's not that we are sinners because we sin, but we sin rather because we're sinners. From the very beginning, this is what we were. This is who we were. This was the description of our character. It was as a stamp upon us. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, said David, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now right here we see the difference between David's birth and Jesus' birth. A tremendous difference between the two. David and all the rest of us too were conceived in sin. We were guilty sinners from conception, right from the very beginning. We were sinners. Jesus, on the other hand, by having a virgin birth, that is, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, was not conceived in sin, did not receive the corruption passed down by the fathers of old, and did not therefore come into the world as we did, as someone who was already a sinner and guilty before God. What a difference! Jesus came into the world as Adam came into the world, without sin. The Bible speaks of two Adams. We know the first Adam, but the Bible also speaks of a second or last Adam, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two Adams have both come into the world without sin. But they're the only ones who have ever come into the world without sin. Where did this sin come from that everyone else should be born into it? It came from our first parents. It came from Adam and Eve. It came from something that they did that they shouldn't have done. And they were told beforehand that they shouldn't have done it, but they did it anyway. And it came from what happened to them when they ate that forbidden fruit. That's where our sin came from. Turn with me to Romans 5, verse 12. Very enlightening verse. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. That's Romans 5, verse 12. Let's look at it. Let's consider it very carefully. Notice sin entered the world through one man. Not through all kinds of means. Sin entered the world through one man. And of course, death entered the world also. And it was through that one man's sin that death came. Now, we're not surprised by that, because wherever sin is, there's also going to be death. The wages of sin is death. If there's a sin, there is death. They're always together. They're inseparable. They have that cause and effect relationship. But now look, we read, and thus, or therefore, death spread to all men. And we wonder, what's this? How can that possibly be? If it's only one man's sin that we're talking about, why is it that death spread to all men? Well, clearly it's not just one man's sin that we're talking about here. It's because all sinned, we're told. Because all sinned in that one man. We were there. We were part of it. We bit into those sour grapes, as it were. And it will be our own teeth that decay. Our own bodies that rot in the ground. As a result of that willful rebellion that we engaged in with Adam. What does Paul say in Galatians 2, verse 20? Very revealing. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. He's saying effectively, I was there. I was on the cross. And so the sin of Adam was imputed to him, that he can say that he was also there at Calvary and was crucified with Christ. And so the righteousness of this second or last Adam was imputed to him. Let me put that another way. If we don't accept that Adam's sin was imputed to us, if we don't accept that Adam's sin was counted or reckoned as ours, and that we are guilty because of it, by the same principle, we can't accept that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and that we are exonerated because of it. And why is that? It's because it's the same principle. The same principle of imputation. It's the same thing that we're talking about. And that's what the Bible teaches about the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. We're declared guilty in the one, and by faith we're declared righteous in the other. Here are these two federal heads. We all begin in Adam. The first Adam. We're all under Adam. We're all in Adam. This is our problem. We experience what it is that Adam brings us through, and we were there. But God has provided a means of salvation. He's provided his own dear son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. So that by faith in Christ, we receive all the benefits, all the riches, all the unsearchable riches that God has for his people in Christ. And what a glorious thing it is. Now, I said earlier that Jesus came into the world as Adam came into the world without sin. But right there, the similarity stops. Adam fell into sin, whereas Jesus continued without sin. He was obedient, the Bible says. What an amazing thing this is. The second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come for sinners like us, he was obedient even unto death, the Bible says, and unto death on the cross. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, that Jesus was made to be sin for us. Now, what a remarkable statement that is. Does that mean that he sinned? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Christ Jesus was born without sin, remember. And what's more, he continued without sin. But then, notice, he was made to be sin for us in his death. It was in his death that he was made to be sin for us. That is, our sins were imputed to him. They were counted as his. They were reckoned to be his. He bore the penalty for them on the cross so that his perfect righteousness might be imputed to us. And I want you to notice not just the first part of this, I want you to notice the last part of it as well. The Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus bore the sins of his people on the cross at Calvary, but for what purpose? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So as Adam's sin is imputed to us, and we add to it constantly, so when we come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are imputed to him. And at the same time, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. So that this is how Almighty God sees us. He sees us now no longer in Adam. He sees us in the last Adam. He sees us in Christ. And he loves us. He blesses us. He provides everything for us for time and eternity. All because we're in Christ. That's what it's all about. Thirdly and finally, let's consider the necessity of Christ's real and sinless humanity, if indeed God was to satisfy his justice with respect to sinners like us, and at the same time to bring us into fellowship with himself. So what we're looking at here is the necessity of all this. It wasn't necessary, of course, for Jesus to become a man at all, or therefore a sinless man, but for the fact that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. If he wasn't going to be our Savior, he didn't need to become like one of us. To accomplish that, however, to save his people from their sins, the Lord Jesus had no choice in the justice of God but to become such a man, such a perfect man, and to lay down his life, his own life, on their behalf. There are so many people, even many Christians, who don't understand this as well as they should, who don't grasp why Jesus had to be a man and do what he did. And what a shame it is that they don't grasp this as well as they should, because they're missing so much on what is basic gospel message here. They think that Jesus went to the cross simply to demonstrate his love. They think that that's what it's all about. Jesus went to Calvary to demonstrate the love of God. To demonstrate his love. That's all Calvary really was about in their view. Well, if it was nothing more than that, if Jesus was sent to the cross at Calvary simply to demonstrate God's love for sinners, then it wasn't necessary for Jesus to become a man at all. It served no real purpose. And what it demonstrated was not really love, but cruelty. It demonstrated cruelty, needless cruelty, that God would make him his own son to bear the misery of the cross. Now, are we going to charge God with such cruelty as that? Are we going to charge God with such needless and barbaric cruelty for nailing Jesus to the cross and abandoning his soul to hell because he had no other purpose in doing so than an altogether unnecessary and purely theatrical demonstration of love? God forbid that we should even think it, because it isn't that way at all. Jesus went to the cross not merely to demonstrate God's love, but, says Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, it was to demonstrate his righteousness. That's what Calvary is about. It's to demonstrate God's righteousness, his perfect, unblemished justice, to show that he is just as well as a justifier of the ungodly. And congregation, this is what Calvary is really about. It's about the justice of God. It's about his unblemished righteousness, the fact that God is perfect in all his ways and perfectly holy. And for Jesus, then, to go to the cross to accomplish that, to satisfy God's justice in our behalf, yes, he had to be made like us, a man in every way. Since it was a man who sinned, you see, it was necessary that the penalty should be borne by man as well. What's more, the payment of the penalty would have to involve suffering and death, suffering in body and soul, and suffering which ends ultimately in death itself. As I say, sin and death go together. The wages of sin is death. Where there's sin, there must be death. So if Jesus is going to come as the substitute for sinners, if he's going to take the penalty, the punishment upon himself, then he's going to have to die. Certainly, Jesus in his divine nature could not suffer and die. For God cannot suffer. And what's more, God cannot die. It's utterly, totally, completely impossible for God to die. His going to the cross as God, therefore, or even as an angel, would be meaningless. It would serve no purpose at all. It was a man who sinned, remember, and so it would also have to be as a man that Jesus came into the world and offers himself up for sinners. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now let's consider this carefully. It was necessary that Jesus should take on our human nature, not only with all its essential properties, but also with all the infirmities to which it was subject after the fall, and should thus descend to the very depths of degradation and humiliation to which this creature made in God's image had fallen. Jesus had to be made like us in every way, and he was indeed like us in every way, except for sin. But all the properties, all the suffering that goes with our human nature, now that we have fallen into sin, Jesus experienced these things himself. But at the same time, of course, he had to be a sinless man. For any man who was himself a sinner, even if he forfeited his own life for others, was in no position to make atonement for others. He was in no position to make things right for others. He was in no position to bring men into peace with God. Only such a truly human mediator who had experimental knowledge of the woes of mankind and yet rose superior to all the temptations, was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin, only he could enter sympathetically into all the trials and tribulations of men and still be the Redeemer of his people. The Redeemer of his people, a perfect human example for his people to follow. And such a comfort that they might look to him and know that because he has been through all of this himself, they might be comforted in coming to him. As we read in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, that is to take away God's anger, that cloud of wrath from over their heads. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, as I say, apart from God's saving purpose for those whom he loved in Christ from before the foundation of the world, there's no need for any of this. If Jesus was not going to be our Savior, he didn't need to come. He didn't need to do these things. On account of that saving purpose, though, because of God's unwavering resolve to have mercy on those whom he would have mercy, it was absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary for Jesus to come among us as a man. And to come among us not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And as the Bible says, to give his life a ransom for many. This demonstrates his righteousness, as I say. And because it demonstrates his righteousness, it also demonstrates, notice, his love. It's in the Lord satisfying his justice. It's in his sending his own dear son to be offered up on the cross in our place, fully to satisfy his justice, that he at the same time demonstrates his love to us. If the cross meant nothing more than to demonstrate the love of God, it wouldn't do that. It would just demonstrate, as I say, God's cruelty, that he would offer up his son for no reason. But because it demonstrates his righteousness and the fact that he would still do this, the fact that we are so undeserving, but he would do this for us, it demonstrates his love, his infinite, uncompromising, undying love for sinners such as we are. It's true, beloved. If, however, you're an unbeliever, what can I say to persuade you? What can I say to convince you? What can I say that you're even prepared to listen to or consider at all? I'll tell you something. If you're an unbeliever, you need the Holy Spirit to give you life. You need the Holy Spirit to guide you through the Word of God, teaching you the things of God. You need the Holy Spirit bearing witness to and with the Word upon your heart that these things are really so. You need the Holy Spirit to know something of this gospel that you're rejecting, unbeliever. You need the Holy Spirit to know something of this righteousness of God that is displayed at Calvary. You need the Holy Spirit to know something of this love, this wonderful love and abounding grace so freely offered to you in the gospel. Oh, my friend, if you're an unbeliever, you need to come to Christ. You need to flee to him for refuge. You need to cast yourself in his mercy. believing as he's told us in his word that he's able to save and save completely all who come unto the Father by him. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Here in his word, he's shown us the way. What a glorious God we serve. What a wonderful, marvelous Savior he's given us in the person of his own dear Son. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look all through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, we read about the coming of Christ. We read of his coming and what it was that he achieved for sinners. We see the fulfillment of prophecy. And we realize, Lord, the more we look at that, that the fulfillment is even more glorious than what we first understood the prophecy itself to be. And we believe, O Lord, that this Christ who has come the first time is coming again. Help us, Lord, to live our lives day by day and moment by moment in the light of the fact that our Savior is indeed coming, and that we who believe in him, we who are no longer seen to be in the filthy rags of our own unrighteousness, but dressed now rather in the perfect, unblemished righteousness of Christ Jesus himself, will be received up into glory, and there we might live and reign with him forever. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to write these things upon our minds, upon our hearts, upon every faculty of the soul. May we be humbled, O Lord, in the light of the great truths and marvelous blessings that you've revealed to us there. Lord, may Christ be everything to us. May we too be able to say that for me to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. O Lord, we ask it all for Jesus' sake, in his wonderful, glorious name. Amen.